Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we are so glad for the story of the gospel. We're thankful for the truth of thy word. And we're glad to open its pages this morning and pray it be the Spirit of God that encourages our hearts both to see, to understand, and also to respond in a way which you desire. And we just seek your blessing here today and pray that you would do those things that are according to your will and purpose. And we will be thankful as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to Exodus, the fourth chapter, as we continue the study of this Old Testament book from Sunday morning to Sunday morning. And I intend to continue here as well today. And as we look at the passage that is here, Moses is almost ready to embark on his mission of announcing the deliverance by God of his people out of the hands of Pharaoh and out of the slavery of Egypt. We are still on the doorstep of that. One of the peculiar things about Exodus is it sometimes seems to be written in an overlapping form. And that is true to some degree. It is not strictly chronological, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but rather Moses kind of gives you an overview and then recaps and goes back. And so there may be some of those things that may seem a little bit different in that way. However, where we are right now in terms of time is he is ready to go back to Egypt. As we pick up in verse 18 of Exodus, the fourth chapter, he takes his leave of Jethro, his father-in-law, who has given him his wife, Zipporah, and during the 40-year stay that is there then, he has acquired two sons. And so both of those sons then and Zipporah are going to embark with him to go back then to Egypt with him, at least at this point in time. And his two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, are to accompany as well. When you read in verse 18, it says, "And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace." There's something that is somewhat disingenuous about that on the part of Moses, in that the whole story is not yet told that is there, but he at least pays the courtesy, having enjoyed the hospitality, is there to have the blessing of Jethro on his way out the door. But there is the time that is before us when it is time for Moses to undertake his mission. The things that have been done in preparation during his years there in the backside of the desert in Midian, there are those things that God has given to him, the signs, the wonders that he can work so that there will be the authority of God that is represented accurately and the message that is given to let my people go. There is the gathering together of his family and so forth. And then even as you read further, you'll see that there were other conditions that God was also dealing with in Egypt during his absence. For example, in verse 19, even as we read this morning, all those who sought the life of Moses were now dead. They were gone. They were no longer around. And so in that fact then, there were no threats any further as far as him as after he had murdered the Egyptian a long time before. And all those people are now gone from the scene, so that is a threat that has been taken away. And then as you come then to the 20th verse of Exodus, the fourth chapter, and Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. I just want to stop for a moment there. It began as the rod of Moses. It was something that was his from the days of sheep herding in the back hills of Midian there, as we see in that time that was spent with his father-in-law Jethro. It was meaningless in and of itself until God took it and used it in a way, and that was the very first sign that Moses was given, that as he would cast down that rod, then it would become that serpent. As he would then have then the brave character to take that up by the tail, it returned again to the rod yet once more. And that began the whole process, if you will, there, where God is putting his seal upon Moses in order to carry out this mission and to give him those things that were the signs of the authority of God. They were not just given to Moses, but they were so that the people would understand, as well as Pharaoh, that the God of the children of Israel was the one who had sponsored the mission of Moses to go and to make this pronouncement and to call for the release of the people. And all those things then you will see that it has now changed, though, and I think rightfully so. It is no longer the rod of Moses. It's now the rod of God, as you read there in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 20. It is not only representational of him, but it is indeed that which is his authority and power, and the way that God would display then before even unbelievers who and what he is, and that he is greater than all the gods of Egypt, all those that are falsely so-called gods along the way. Now is the marching order then for Moses, as you read on in verse 21. Now is the time to go. All the things seem to be pretty well set in place. So they seem. But as we'll see, there's yet a flaw. I read verse 21 now. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return to Egypt, seest that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh. Not just the rod of God, but then there were all the other things that were brought along the way as well. There was the leprosy that was there, that was a demonstration of God's power. And indeed, there was the pouring out of the water of the Nile River, if you remember. There were three things that were all listed previously in our study. And there, that water from Nile will be turned into blood. Three things that spoke very powerfully about what God was going to do. To take up the rod that had become the serpent, to be able to lay it down and to become the serpent, and then to change back into the rod. An authority that would supersede the things that were worshipped by the people of Egypt. When you come to the leprosy, and there is Moses would put his hand inside of his tunic there, and it would come out, and it was an advanced leprosy, and then he would put it back again under the instruction of God, and it would be perfectly healed and clean. What a marvelous picture that God gives of his ability to cleanse from sin. What a marvelous picture that is there to see what the power of God can do in transforming work. And we're not just talking about the business of physical healing, because a lot of people like to focus on that. We're talking about the spiritual needs of God's people, not physical needs here. We're talking about those things where there is a cleansing, not just of what appears on the outside, but rather we're talking about the cleansing of a heart within. The children of Israel needed that. And here was God already in the signs that he had given Moses. He had a message that went to the people of Egypt, to Pharaoh, yes, but it also went to the children of Israel. And then there was that turning of the water of the Nile to blood, and as we said before there, that which they so terribly were dependent upon for their very livelihood, yea, for their lives, so that they could feed themselves from the water that came from the Nile River, from the soil, the topsoil that would overflow in the seasons of flooding of the Nile, and the very deep dependency that was there upon that now turned to something that was actually the representation of death. God shows himself to be infinitely greater than all the things that were worshipped by the people of Egypt. God shows himself able both to make dead as in leprosy and to make alive again. He is the one who can give that power to a lowly figure like Moses, who's nobody special other than the man that God has chosen, and in the process use him in a mighty way to make that declaration that is go, to let God's people go. Moses is instructed here in verse 21, do all those wonders. Don't lack for any of them. It's not just one, and if that doesn't work, then we go to plan B. And after plan B, we go. No, here is the power of God displayed in a marvelous way. But then again, there is a reminder at the end of verse 21, isn't there? But I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. God would have victory over every last god of Egypt, over everything that they honored, over everything that was important to them. He would show himself infinitely greater than all those things. That would take some time. And that would take a number of times for Pharaoh to say no rather than yes. Sometimes when we pray, I wonder if we have doubts of God when he doesn't answer our prayers in the ways in which we expect. There are those times when God works in a way and we do not understand. because we do not see as he sees. We do not have the larger picture in view as he always does. And there are those times when I'm afraid that God's people shrink from prayer because we have this anticipation and hopefulness. God will not only answer our prayers, but he'll answer in a way that we want him to answer it. And he'll make it all plain. He'll tell us everything that's going on. Isn't always the case, is it? Here God tells Moses, he says, Moses, he's going to say no to you. But you know, while that may not be the answer that Moses would hope to hear, it was the right answer because of what God was doing and what God had yet to unfold according to his will and purpose, and to have glory on Pharaoh, to gain glory on Egypt, as we've already seen reading ahead in the book of Exodus. Why should Pharaoh give up on the children of Israel in the first place? Read on, if you will, here in Exodus, the fourth chapter. Verse 22 now, if you will, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, and even my firstborn. Israel was precious in the sight of God. They were uniquely a people of his choosing. They were people that belonged to him for the purpose of bearing a testimony of his grace and of his power to the unbelieving nations that surrounded them. When you read here in the claim, he is my son, even my firstborn, and I say unto thee, let my son go that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. That's quite a threat, isn't it? To Pharaoh. That's quite a position to be put in. I'm so glad after all the hundreds of years of captivity in Egypt, God didn't forget his people. But then again, he never has, nor will he ever. He has proven himself time and time again. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. He hasn't abandoned Israel then. I'm going to go quickly. He has not abandoned Israel today. And I need to make that point here this morning, considering the changes even in our own country that are more adverse to Israel and more in favor of other nations that are in the area that are there. We live in a very dangerous time in the Middle East. We have for quite a length of time. But I have to be honest with you here this morning. One of my greatest concerns is where I see our own nation is not supporting Israel as it once did. And there seem to be some question marks among some religious affiliations, some religious groups and so forth, where they would rather take their approval away from Israel and give it to other nations. God's not done with Israel. God hasn't set aside his love for Israel. God will yet fulfill all of his promises to Israel. They will not be somehow figuratively be fulfilled in the church. They will be fulfilled by a nation called Israel. Make no mistake about that whatsoever. God's plan cannot and will not be defeated for Israel whatsoever. Now, is Israel what it should be today? No, not by any means. But when it came into statehood back in the 40s, and when it became something that it had not been for a very long time, that said what God was moving in a particular direction. I read things like this, and I think about the scriptures that speak elsewhere about the fact that he has always been favored toward Israel, that he has never abandoned it. One of those may seem remote, but I have a purpose in it. It's found all the way back in the prophecy of Zechariah, the second chapter in verse 8. Let me read you the verse. Zechariah chapter 2, 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now, did you catch that last phrase in particular? Let me say it again. All right. This is Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. Speaking of spoiling Israel, of robbing them of that which was rightfully theirs. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now, the apple of someone's eye is a unique expression. It's not one that we hear very often today. It has a very interesting history, however. And I just want to digress for a moment here with you because I find it intriguing that when you go back and you ask, well, you know, where does this apple of somebody's eye come from? It seems kind of like a strange expression. You know, you can't put an apple in anybody's eye or anything like that. Here's what it's all about. It is the idea that when I would come to you and I am so close to you, number one, that as I look into one of your eyes, and I look specifically at the pupil area of your eye, I see a reflection of myself that is there in that eye. Now stop and think about that in the context of what we're talking about here. God says they are his people. He has chosen them. They serve a purpose. But folks, they serve a purpose, hear me, as he sees his reflection in their eye and knows that they have a regard for him as they ought to. You see, that's one thing that's kind of lacking right now as far as a nation is concerned, but the day will come. I have no doubt about that whatsoever. The day will come. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns in his second coming, when he sets up his rule and reign on the throne of his father David in the city of Jerusalem, you will know the day has arrived. And all the promises going all the way back to Abraham, all the territory, God will keep his word and it will be theirs. It'll be in a time when they acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I come back again to my text. Israel is my son. Israel's not just one of many sons. Israel is my firstborn. The heir. The one to receive the greater blessing. The one to be a greater blessing. God himself through Moses is going to set down the gauntlet before Pharaoh. Say, now here we come to a matter about whose firstborn son is going to survive. And God says, you have a choice. You can either let my firstborn go or I will take your firstborn in death. Serious business, isn't it? Well, certainly. Let my son go that he may serve me, not Egypt. Part of the problem, again, remember, was that children of Israel couldn't worship the Lord during their time of captivity in Egypt. They had asked for 3 days leave, or at least that was going to be the premise where this all started. You know, give us an opportunity to go 3 days into the wilderness so that we can offer worship unto Jehovah God. It wasn't just a matter of distance, though. It was a matter of the inability to worship as it was prescribed by God inside of Egypt itself. And for one particular reason, when it came to the system of worship for God's people, even before Mosaic law, you had the necessity of animal sacrifice. You had a problem, though, because in Egypt, the animals that they would have sacrificed were animals that were being worshipped by the Egyptians. And that would have been an abomination to the Egyptians to carry out sacrifices prescribed by Jehovah God unto him inside of Egypt. And so there was the asking of leave to go someplace else so that it wouldn't be offensive to them. That's not just a matter of imagination. You go on into the 8th chapter of Exodus. I'm not going to read it here right now. You read verse 26 and you'll see there that was the issue. Why it couldn't be done inside of Egypt. But it was to let them go. Let them go so that they could worship. If they refuse, then there was going to be the price tag of their own firstborn. And of all the gods of Egypt, of all those things that were worshipped by the Egyptians, it included their firstborn sons as well. This is a spiritual battle. This is a warfare that is going to be undertaken. Moses is all set. He's bid his farewells to Jethro and the family there. His wife's loaded up together with his two sons. They're on their way. And they're going to go into Egypt and they're going to begin this task that is there. And then I read further here in verse 23, and all of a sudden there's an interruption. "And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Verse 24, "And it came to pass by the way in the inn, that the Lord met him," that is, met Moses, "and sought to kill him." And then as you read on further, it says, "Then his wife, then Zipporah, took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at his feet, and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." That may seem like a strange subject being interjected here, but there's a very important issue. We can be all set up to serve God. We can have all the things that are lined up, all the things that are prepared. We have an ambition that is there. We have a message to bring. And we look forward to the time and the opportunity where that door will be open to us in order to serve Him. But you know, there may be yet a problem, though, where we have not dealt with one detail. One thing that may seem inconsequential, but it is not. One thing that can undermine everything else in its preparation and plan. And there was evidently a problem here. It's not spoken to directly, but as we study it and we look at the situation that was here, apparently Gershom had been circumcised, but not Eliezer. Now, why that broke down, we're not given the detailed explanation of why that was the case. But the thing is, there was a problem here because of the significance of that, and a significance that was of such great importance to God, that God was ready to slay him because, while everything seemed like he was ready to go and serve the Lord, there was one very serious flaw, and one very serious problem that needed to be dealt with before he could truly go and serve the Lord. This takes us back to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. I'm going to digress from our text for a little bit here this morning because I want to make sure that we understand exactly what is going on. This all has to do with the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant. And in the reiteration of that covenant here in Genesis chapter 17, we first read about it in Genesis chapter 12, but the 17th chapter gives us the details that we need here. And I pick up at verse 9. And it says, "And God said unto Abraham," this is Genesis 17, 9, "Thou shalt keep my covenant there, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generation. He that is born in the house or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed." And it goes on and speaks about anybody else along the way and comes down. "Must needs be," middle of verse 13, "circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." A command of God. A command that there be a mark that is made in such a way that would be the acknowledgement on the part of men of God's covenant with them. And an acknowledgement that indeed, were it not exercised, as you read further back there in Genesis chapter 17, you would be cast out. You would not be part of the children of Israel. You would be an outsider. And a stranger. Now, God said he would be a God unto them. Verse 7 there. He would give them the land of Canaan. He would be the God of Israel, as you read further on there in verse 8. There was that which was established, and the key word that you read there in Genesis chapter 17, and a word that ought not to be overlooked. It's in chapter 17. And as you read verse 11, ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant. Those are the words you need to focus on. A token of the covenant between me and you. A sign, if you will. An outward sign. But not just an outward sign, but rather a sign of faith that was in the heart of the one who was subjected to that. When you read about it, it is not a means of producing salvation. It had no effect that would cause the salvation of the one who was so marked. But it was a commanded outward sign that would signify their trust in the Lord, their consecration to the Lord, as well as their separation from an unbelieving world. And God commands that. And in a variation of it, he commands it today, as we'll see shortly, even in the New Testament age and the church dispensation. But I need to hasten to say something, though, that is also important here. Outward signs and symbols are meaningless unless they accurately and honestly reflect the true condition of the heart. This is not about ceremony so much as it is testimony. This is not about something that is figurative, but rather something that is literal when it comes to our faith. It is important that we are so marked, that we are so identified before the world. And we'll see that as we expand a little bit further. But the thing is, understand though, that we live in a world that is caught up in symbolism rather than substance. We're caught up in a time when there are gestures and there are emotions and there are other things that do not betray the true condition of our hearts. For Moses here, in Exodus, the fourth chapter, it was a failure to submit his other son to the law, to have that complete trust in the covenant of God, to have that confidence of what God was going to do, to be able to have that which was upon not only upon Moses himself, but it was also upon his sons as an expression of faith and trust in the Lord. We have tokens like that in the present church age, in the dispensation of grace. It's not about physical circumcision, though that may be desirable, but it is not necessary like it was back here in the time of Moses. Turn with me in the New Testament to Colossians, the second chapter, if you will. As I've read through this week, at least three different portions of Scripture, the Apostle Paul makes a point about the distinction between that which was done back in the time of Moses and what is being practiced in the church age. And it is a distinction that is no less important for us because of its necessity. Because I can begin here in Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading from verse 10. Colossians 2:10, Paul writes, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Note that, please, along the way. "In putting off of the body the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all trespasses." Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now Paul makes a distinction here, doesn't he? And in the process here, he says, we are complete in Jesus Christ. That's the first place you want to just stop right there when you read from verse 10. And it said, Paul writes, and ye are complete in him. Because in the context of the issue that is here, in the comparison of the things under the law, he says there's no need to go back to the law. There's no need to go back to those things that pertain to Mosaic law. Those things came to a conclusion. The landmark of that conclusion is the cross of Jesus Christ. And from that landmark of the cross of Jesus Christ then, those things have been done away. They've been set aside. They are no longer needful, even as signs that were pointed to the future, because the future had arrived. Paul says, number one, we're complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not anything that we can do that adds to the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We're saved by grace through faith apart from any human works whatsoever. There's nothing that we can add to it by any means. But then he goes on as he speaks about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in the conclusion of verse 10. I'm still here in Colossians chapter 2. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now we come down to the significance, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, having brought the conclusion of the law with his satisfaction of it completely. Now we come to something that is a total new entity, and it's still a matter of that which is the circumcision of the heart, which is really what it was always. Although there was the outward sign that was there back in the time of Moses, today it is still what is the most important thing of whether or not we have dealt with the issues of my relationship with the world, with sin, with Satan, since I've come to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And the body, when we the Bible says that we ought to be dead unto sin, but alive unto righteousness. That's what we're looking at here. We're looking about where our hearts are. Not just some kind of physical mark or change, anything in that way, but we're talking about who and what we really are, where we really live deep down inside. We are circumcised in him. It is a spiritual circumcision. It is the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, as you read here in verse 11. And indeed, it has its testimony. And it's no mistake then that Paul then goes on here in verse 12 speaking about baptism. Now I want to be clear, we practice believers' baptism at Crescentville Baptist Church. We don't believe that there is any regenerating work performed in the act of baptism. We don't believe in baptism of infants because we believe that a person before they are baptized, they ought to be able to give clear testimony of the fact of their salvation. That is, of their fact that they have put all their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not Christ and something, not Christ or something else, but in him and what he has done, and in those things alone. Nothing in addition to it whatsoever. But having said that then, that speaks about a change that is within my heart. That is about a change that takes place where people cannot see. And so then the question is then, what is my responsibility since I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? Ought I not to have a testimony before the world that says, I'm no longer connected to this world. I no longer owe this world anything. I am no longer tied to the way in which this world is going because I am now related through faith and by the grace of God with Jesus Christ. That's what's important to me today. Those things of the unbelieving world don't have a hold on me. I mentioned this to the men's class this morning. We're talking about, you know, Jesus was able to say that he was in this world, but the world had nothing in him. And I said, you know, that's where we ought to aspire to be, is where the world has no hold on me whatsoever. None. I don't owe it anything. It doesn't have anything that I can't live without. But I can't say that about Jesus Christ. We come to the place here where believers' baptism is a public testimony, where we testify before others. I want everybody to know, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I'm trusting in Him. I'm trusting in what He did on the cross of Calvary for me. I'm trusting in His shed blood to yet be able to cleanse me from sin. I'm trusting in Him, not in myself, not in anything in this world here. And I want to be publicly identified with Jesus Christ. And folks, that's our mark today. But even as it was back in the time of Moses, back in those days, do we read of there in Exodus, the fourth chapter, it ought to be taken no less seriously. And it is not just some kind of a sign, a symbol, a ritual, something that we just kind of paint on the outside, but it is contradicted by the reality of our hearts on the inside. There needs to be that consistency, that agreement that is there. And that's what the Lord looks for. As I read the 13th verse from Colossians chapter 2, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You know, that there's also the matter of the church and the formation of the church here as well. When we read about the development of the church, such as we read in Ephesians, the second chapter, again, if you're an adult Sunday school, if you've not gotten there in your class, you will soon, because we're into the second chapter of Ephesians, both in the men's and the ladies' classes anyway. But in those things there was a whole issue back in Galatians about whether or not people needed to be circumcised in order to become Christians. Do you remember that? You had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And Paul immediately, he pens out that letter in shorter. And his answer to that is, absolutely not. Physically speaking, the church was made up of people who were circumcised, the Jews, and the Gentiles who were uncircumcised. And it wasn't any big deal, because that was old and past history. That was gone. Now is the matter of what you read here in Colossians chapter 2. Of that work which the Lord does upon the heart. And it doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter who we are. What matters is whether or not we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, as I read here, He is the one who we are quickened together with Him. I read the end of verse 13 of Colossians 2. Having forgiven you all trespasses. The word trespass specifically having to do with offenses against the law, and saying that those things are all now forgiven. We're not bound to keep the law any longer. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. There we come up with the things of the law again. That was against us, which was contrary to us. And what did He do about it? And took it out of the way. How? Nailing it to His cross. Having done so, He dealt with it once and for all. And over and done. Back in the book of Exodus, the fourth chapter, there was a situation here of incomplete preparation and incomplete obedience. And you and I, perhaps humanly speaking, we would look at this situation with Moses and say, hey, the Lord took care of this, He set up this, and He told Moses to go. You know, why all of a sudden this radical thing where He was ready to kill Moses? Because there was that one needful thing before Moses could effectively serve the Lord. Everything else in place? Oh, yeah. Well, should God just look at all that and say, overlook this little detail over here? No. Not by any means. I say to you here this morning, in the study of this passage of Scripture here, we may think that we have it all lined up and it's all in place and it's all the way that it should be. Just don't look over here. Just don't look too close. Just don't look into it because I haven't yet dealt with that yet in my life. And I tell you this morning, it needs to be dealt with so that you can serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your life. He wants all of us, folks, not part. He doesn't want symbol, he wants substance. He doesn't want some kind of appearance, he wants reality. And reality begins in the very depths of our hearts. And it's there where we truly begin to serve the Lord. Within, before, without. Although we may not have any part dark, anything lacking, anything missing, anything overseen somehow or whatever, but rather we might pray and say, Lord, show me if there's some place of weakness, if there's some place here where you're not really ready for me to be used of you. Lord, show me so that I can deal with it. Convict my heart. I don't want to hide. And I don't want to be incomplete. I want to be wholly yours today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning in the light of your word. Oh Lord, help us to be sold out to thee 100%. There are things that you challenge us from your word, and our old natures are tempted to turn aside and look the other way. And yet we profess that we be desirable to be useful, to be a vessel that you can actually put to service. And oh Lord, that's where we need to be. But help us to deal with the weaknesses. Help us to deal with the deficiencies. Help us to deal with those glaring blind spots that hold us back. And Lord, help us that we might indeed see that we have a usefulness for your praise and for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.